Hey guys, welcome back. It's sort of hump day here at RYM. A failed dance party, fatigue. Another day, another beautiful day. So we're going to yawn through this one and be quiet. But we're going to be in John chapter 1 today. John chapter 1. I'm going to read, pardon me, my house is being shown. I got to make sure my daughter is out of there. Pray that my house sells. I hate my house. I'm going to read John 1, 1 through 8. I love Jesus. I love my wife and children. I hate my house. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. Pardon me, so that through Him all men might believe. He Himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me, has surpassed me because He was before me.' From the fullness of His grace, we've all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." Let's pray together. Indeed, Father, we thank You for a beautiful day and for RYM and for the privilege of opening Your Word up to have You speak with us. We thank You that You not only speak to us through the Word, but You dwell in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that You are our older brother who loves us and who protected us and who laid down His life for us. Thank You for food and sleep. And even though we are fatigued and it's been a fun week and a long week, we pray that You would give us energy and enjoyment and love one for another through this day and tomorrow. We pray this, Jesus, for Your name's sake. Amen. Let me check these texts real quick. Sorry. Good with me. Look at that. Okay. I have a daughter at home. This is not the opening. Like, I have my daughter who's at home is the smartest, most irresponsible human being I've ever... Like, it's crazy how smart she is. And irresponsible is just not that she just sort of laissez-faire. So, like, she just go to work without her phone or... So we're trying to show the house, and we can't find her. So I'm in my phone quit blowing up. We found her, so we can show the house. Because the house has got to go. So back between, I think it was my junior, no, it was between my sophomore, junior year in college, I got a job with a road construction company, Stockman & Stockman. And if you want to see your grades improve in college, if you would like to see motivation renewed in you in college, you ought to go work some road construction some summer. It was brutal. It was particularly hot that summer. And one of the reasons they hired me is I was much smaller then than I am now, much smaller. And we were building Interstate 77 as it comes from Charlotte into Columbia. And in South Carolina, you deal with so much clay that every time you would basically get a surface right and any rain would come along, all your pipes would fill up with clay. And they hired me to crawl in the pipes with a little shovel and shovel them out. Yeah, it's a terrible job. Still, look, It was a wretchedly bad job. But it was my job. I have no good stories about the crawling into the pipes. It was actually, honestly, except that you got completely, there was pretty cool in there. It was actually not a bad place to crawl into. And I had had fear all summer of a water moccasin, but I never bumped into. No water moccasins, no snakes. Jesus loved me a lot in that way. But the difficulty with that job was not the job I had, it was the boss I had. So I had this boss, and I honestly don't remember his name, and he was just bad. So he would show up at the job site, and he would set all the workers working, and then he would go to the Shoney's breakfast bar and eat. He'd come back from the Shoney's breakfast bar. He looks the way you think he looks, by the way. Your image of him, it was just bad. He would then come back and yell at us for not working when we were in fact working, and sort of be gruff. And then he was an alcoholic. He'd go off and drink. You didn't know when he would come back. And when he would come back, he would shame you. Now, I sort of felt sorry for the guy. So it wasn't so much like, oh, I'm nobody, I'm nothing. The names he called me didn't bother me. They might have bothered you. But what was happening to me is it was a discouraging job and a discouraging boss. And it was hot and miserable. And so I went home one day and told my dad, I got to quit. I can't do it. And he said, you got to get another job. And I actually secured a different job painting. But something weird happened one afternoon. As I came back, I was going to tell my boss the next day I was quitting. And somehow he looked out of the window of his office, Mr. Stockman. This was Stockman and Stockman Construction. He looked out of the office and saw me get out of the truck. And he just knew something was wrong. Now, I had known his daughter a little bit because we were in the same grade at Lugoff Elgin High School. And he came out and said, hey, John, come up here, let's talk. And he said, I wish I could remember his name. Billy. He said, Billy's not the best boss. It's like, no, he's not. He goes, I tell you what, why don't you come work for me in the morning? And he didn't mean for him. He meant with him because he was the owner of the company. So we got to go to Barnwell and we got to dig out a cul-de-sac. And I was like, yay, let's go to Barnwell and dig out a cul-de-sac. So I met him the next morning. But instantly, there was something different, not about life, but when I got there, I had to meet him at 5:15 in the morning to drive from Lugoff, or really from Elgin, down to Barnwell. And I got there, and what I noticed is the truck was full. It was already attached. We had to take a grader, not a grader, we had to take a backhoe. It was already hooked up, and there was water in the water cooler. It's like, oh, that's nice. So I got in the truck, and I remember Mr. Stockman stopped at Hardee's and bought us a biscuit. But this is the moment when I knew things would be somewhat different. When we stopped in Barnwell, however long that took, and got out, Mr. Stockman got out and said, John, what we got to do is we got to move all that dirt by hand, and I'm going to use the backhoe and pull that out, and then we got to redo that, and then they'll come in and do it. And I was like, what I thought he was saying is, you have to get in the ditch, move all the dirt, because that's what my old boss would have meant. And Mr. Stockman grabbed a shovel and got down in there, and I was so shocked. I can remember standing there watching him. He's like, I'm not paying you to watch, John. I'm like, oh, yeah, so I got a shovel. And I started shoveling with him. And what happened for me, believe it or not, is that went from the worst job I ever had to the best job I ever had. Because Mr. Stockman just outworked me the rest of the summer. And I was trying to keep up. And I was actually young and in shape then. I was not just old and dying like I am now. And really angry at my house. Mr. Stockman was the kind of boss that never asked you to do something he hadn't already done. He never asked you to do something he wouldn't do. And most of the time, he was better at it. Most of the time. And it didn't make the work easier. The heat didn't go away. I probably weighed 141 pounds when that summer started. I think I came out of that summer 126 pounds. I can't weigh 126 pounds. My mom used to just cry when I would come home at night. I was losing so much weight. And I was just eating like a horse. But Mr. Stockman really became a model to me of what a boss should be. Now, I'm telling you the story to begin our study today of this passage because As we've talked about the Bible, what Christians believe about it, and what the Bible says about itself, we have this book. And this book is telling us who made us, how we were made, what we were made for, what our purpose is. But that can feel a little distant to us. It can even feel a little useless. Like you could fairly ask the question, I'm a 10th grader. What in the world does this book have to do with me? How could it possibly understand me? And so the answer that this particular passage gives us, and this is what we're going to focus on today, we see in verse 14. The answer to your question is, what do I do with this book? Is that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. This is really a remarkable statement, because what John is teaching us here is that the Bible is not just a book, it's a person. And it's not just a person, it's the God of the universe. Verse 1, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, that would be Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and the Word was God. You can substitute Jesus for that. So this amazing teaching that God became vulnerable. That's what really happened with my boss that summer. I went from having this impersonal, angry boss, this very personal, vulnerable person. And this vulnerability is everything in trying to understand the Bible. So what I'm going to do today is show you what it means that Jesus is the Word, how Jesus Himself used the Word, and how Jesus upheld the Word. That's what I'm going to do, I hope. And maybe while we're doing this, my house will sell. So the first point is that Jesus is the Word, and I've certainly referred to this. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. So what we're being told is that the Bible took on flesh and bones, that God took on flesh and bones, and His words began to be like us. He was a human being. He was sick. He was tired. He was hungry. If Jesus were here, we all think if Jesus was here, we would just immediately know, well, that's Jesus. The scriptures are pretty clear that there was nothing about Him physically that would have made Him stick out. He wasn't exceptionally tall or exceptionally handsome. He wasn't like so eloquent that no one could, you know, public speak like Him. The scriptures go out of the way to make Him an average person. And the reason it does that is so that you'll begin to empathize with Him. Because the Word became flesh, and the Word therefore understands you. You're not worshiping a God who's far off, or a God who shows up at the work site, right, and just tells you what to do and leaves. You're worshiping a God who's in the ditch with you. Now, this is where you might say, John, I don't buy it. I've read the Bible. I'm not sure it understands me. I am a, you can fill in the blank what you are, I am a sophomore girl in a private high school, and my friends have deserted me. I've got these Christian friends that are really nasty, and I'm not a part of the group anymore. I don't know how the Bible understands me as a sophomore girl with no friends. Well, I would ask you to consider Jesus in this case. When Jesus was going to the cross, His friends deserted Him. And He was by Himself. You're like, John, I've never had friends. I'm just lonely. You know, and I've never really fit in where I belong. It's really hard for me. There are probably 10 different figures in Scripture of people who didn't have friends, who didn't fit in. See, the Scripture's going out of its way to show you that it understands what you're feeling. Here's some of the things I wrote down. You're alone, you're betrayed, you're divorced, you're hurt, you're tired, you're weary, you're abused, you're physically hungry, you're failing mathematics, you're cut from the JV basketball team even though you think you're superior. You're misunderstood. You see, all of these characteristics that are a part of your life
whether you're a freshman, a sophomore, a junior, a senior, a college student, whether you're a volunteer here with your church and you're married with children, these characteristics are a part of your life and they're present in the Scriptures. When it says Jesus took on flesh, Jesus began to experience what you experience in your life. There's no moment in your life where you can say, I'm experiencing something and Jesus has no, this does not resonate with him at all. So you might go, John, I think I got you. I'm married. Jesus wasn't married. Ah, contraire. Right? The whole Old Testament says that God married his bride Israel and she deserted him. He knows what it's like to have his spouse leave. He knows what it's like to have his parents argue. Jesus was beaten. Jesus knows what it's like to be physically abused. Jesus experienced everything you experience, which is a powerful incentive to buy into who he is. See, it's not just this book that we're being told to believe and embrace. We're being told to believe and embrace this person who loved us, who was hungry, who had the stomach virus at some point. I know the Scriptures don't record him having the stomach virus, but I promise you he had the stomach virus or something like that. His mother one night made bad food. They ate it. They had a bad night in the Jesus house. Whatever Jesus' last name was. Joseph's house, right? Jesus went through everything we went through. And invites you, therefore, to believe in him. I'm participating in this event where we are attempting... You would call this basically a sort of intervention for a friend. It wasn't like alcohol or abuse. It was sort of more subtle. We were just trying to convince this friend to get help. And I could tell, and several of us could tell, it wasn't going well. It wasn't going so poorly that this friend would not be our friend, but the friend was not being convinced that we knew what we were talking about. And I was sort of thinking, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to convince this friend to get help? Because my fear, and all of our fears, was if we continue on this trajectory, we're going to have a wrecked family, hurt children, sad people, and just a mess. And unbeknownst to us, there was a person there, and this person at one point turned to the person and said, look, I've really been where you've been, and this man was able, with his words... He actually walked close to this friend and said, this is what I did. This is what I felt. This is why I did it. This is why I hated it. This is what it took to get out of it. And it was an incredibly powerful moment, right? Incredibly powerful. Because the rest of us, this isn't necessarily good, we couldn't stand in his shoes exactly. We hadn't been where he had been. This person walked over and said, I've been there, and it changed the dynamic of the room immediately. Immediately. And really, to change the dynamic of the room, the rest of us just sort of stepped back, psychologically and some of us physically, and he was able to walk this friend into just some basic help, which changed the trajectory of their lives as a family. That's what Jesus is doing here. I really do understand, whether you believe me or not, how lonely we all are. And I know that most of us think that as lonely as we are in high school, that later we'll be less lonely. But let me tell you, as a married person with a bunch of people living with me and a dog, I'm lonely. It's an incredibly weird thing to discover. Because loneliness is not a condition of people, it's a condition of sin. I can tell you that, you know, I'm a preacher. All these people know me in Knoxville, and I stand up. I'm the most misunderstood person I know. Now, I'm not really the most misunderstood. I just feel that way, right? I can tell you, like, no, John, I'm not you. I'm misunderstood. I agree with you. We're both equally misunderstood. Jesus understands us. He stepped into our flesh
so that when you come to the Scriptures, you can believe in them because He took on your skin.
One point of application.
A lot of times, and some of you, it's a fair question, will say, I really want an airtight argument that the Scriptures are true. I want to be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Scriptures are true. And quite honestly, because of sin, and even because of philosophy 101, you can't give somebody an airtight argument. You can't really prove you're not the electronic image on an eighth grader's hard drive that he's created on his computer. You can't prove that. You're like, John, I don't know where that came from. That's from my college students. But there is no airtight argument that proves this. You're just an airtight person. Jesus became like you and died on a cross for you to prove to you that He understands you. God has spoken clearly in His Son's flesh. Jesus became flesh. But I also want you to see today that Jesus dripped with the Word. Jesus dripped with the Word. Now, this is a strange sort of point, but Jesus, even though He was the Word made flesh, used the Word pretty powerfully. And here's what I mean by that. We actually only have 1,800 of Jesus' words. It's interesting. In my mind, Jesus should have been born today. And we could have videotaped the whole thing. We could have, like, periscoped the whole deal, right? And recorded it. And there could be no debate. Like, we could go back and watch the resurrection and all this. But God, in God's mind, and for good reasons, that was the best time. But you would think we would have more than 1,800 words. All of you are writing much longer than 1,800 word essays in your class. We only have 1,800 words of Jesus, and 180 of them are Him quoting the Old Testament. I sort of really mean this as not a cynic. I know what the Old Testament says. I need some new words. But that isn't really what God thought. God decided that 10% of what He would record of what Jesus spoke on earth would be Jesus quoting the Old Testament. That's an amazing fact. Jesus is dripping with the Word. He was saturated with the Word. The main fortification, the main way that Christ was strengthened in His mission on earth, the main way He helped His own heart was with Scripture. Even though He was Himself the Word made flesh. What do I mean by that? For instance, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. Man, you talk about an understatement. He fasted 40 days, a little bit hungry. I mean, guys, you don't eat for 40 days, you're not walking. I mean, it's just, you're done. You're basically dead. It's almost a medical impossibility. So the tempter came to Him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Personal commentary. If this is me, I'm Jesus. I'm like, talk to the hand, shut up. And He had the power to, He had the right to. You just go, whoop, and the devil would have frozen like a movie. That's what He could have done. Like, I got to get something to eat. I got to get my sugar level up. Then I can deal with you. I just need a little space. Then we can have this conversation. That's how we'd all done it. Jesus answered, it's written. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus made the devil. He created the Scriptures. He planned the situation and decided for your sake to read a Bible verse at this point. It's an incredibly difficult moment in His life. He has no energy. He's about to die physically. He's starving. He has a massive headache. Massive headache. Probably sunburned, been in the desert. He spent the whole 40 days out there on the beach with nobody. And He says, let me tell you what the Bible says. It's crazy. So the devil heard that and took Him to the holy city and had Him stand at the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, He said, throw yourself down, for it's written. He will command His angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So the devil says, all right, I can play this game. You're going to Bible verse me. I'm going to Bible verse you. You've done this in the hallway with some of your Baptist friends before. And so Jesus doubled down. It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took Him to a high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Let me tell you something about a dad. This is not my best lesson as a dad.
and your dads are the same when your moms. You can ask me the question twice in my house, but you can't ask me the question three times. Dad, can I have a cookie? No. Dad, can I have a cookie? No. Dad, can I? Then there's just screaming and anger and sin. That's what happens. Just explosion, righteous indignation, and shame spreading. We just dip into that shame bucket and we just sling it right there in the kitchen. We just sling that shame. Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil left him and angels came and attended him. Which, by the way, is crazy. The passage the devil quoted is fulfilled. He said he will send his angels to take care of you, and they do. It's crazy. Now look, if Jesus needs the Bible to grow and walk as a Christian and to survive temptation, I bet that we do too. I'm betting that we need the Scriptures to fortify ourselves in our moments of temptation. Y'all are free to go. Don't worry about it. People always bail for lunch. It's no big deal. Look, Jesus dripped with the Bible. It's crazy that he did. I mean, because he is the Bible. And he's showing us that unless we choose to hear and know the Bible, we're going to struggle to walk with him. We're going to struggle to be the people we'd like to be. Jesus used the Bible to strengthen his own relationship with his Father, which was perfect. It's a mystery wrapped in an enigma, but it's beautiful. Jesus dripped with the Word, and which brings me to my last point. Jesus did everything in his power to show you the importance and truthfulness of the Bible. Jesus did everything in his power to show you the importance and the truthfulness of the Bible. In fact, I would go so far as to say Jesus laid down his life to make sure that you knew the Bible was true. In fact, he used every ounce of his energy to make sure the Bible was fulfilled. Now, what do I mean? I want to read you several passages. At the end of Christ's life, on the night he's being crucified, I want you just to think about what's going on and what he's doing. So at one point, as Judas has betrayed Christ and they're coming to arrest him, Peter pulls a sword out and cuts off one of the centurion's, or at least one of the palace guard's, ear. And he's ready to fight, which looks like all the politics of the world in some ways. But Jesus says, "Put your sword back in place." Now, you know, because we're peacemakers. That's not what he says. "Put your sword back in place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" This is literally the greatest humble boast in the history of the world. He's like, "Bruh, I mean, if I needed it, I'd be here." I mean, this is crazy. He's like, "Peter, that's a joke, dog. If I needed that stuff, it'd be bad, right?" But how would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Jesus is about to be arrested, and he's going to go through an experience that he foreordained before eternity, which will have him arrested, beaten, mocked, and ultimately murdered, and his disciples are falling apart. His D group is coming apart at the seams at this point. And he says, "Make sure the Scriptures are fulfilled." Even as he hangs on the cross, nails in his wrist, his side, and his probably ankle so that no bones are broken, so the Scriptures be fulfilled. In the worst moment of his life, starving, suffocating, bleeding to death, cramping, and alone, cut off from his Father, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cries out Scripture. This is a quoting of a psalm. His earnest cry is a cry of the Bible. But I think even more amazing, and maybe stunning, and I would stitch this on a t-shirt and wear it around, but no one would understand what it meant, I don't think. It would be the strangest t-shirt verse ever. "Later, knowing that everything had been finished," so he knew everything had been done,
Now, at this moment that he knows this, he cannot breathe, he has no blood, he's dying. He's on the verge of death. He probably doesn't really have enough blood in his body to sustain oxygenation or a heartbeat. So that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." Now, he did not say, "I am thirsty," because he was thirsty. He was indeed thirsty. I'm not denying that. His consciousness at this point, this is his last act, was these scriptures must be fulfilled. "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus said, for you and me, you have to know the scriptures are true. "I am thirsty." It was the last act of his life before resurrection. And in a moment that none of us can conceive of or imagine, and hopefully none of us will have to experience, Jesus was thinking about the Bible. It's crazy. And he's thinking about an obscure passage in the Old Testament to fortify his soul to complete his task. He thought it was so important that you trust the Bible that he did everything in his power with every ounce of energy and every moment of strength to uphold the scriptures and make sure they were fulfilled. He knew that unless the Bible was true, unless he upheld it, you would have no idea that God loves you. You would have no idea that he died for you. He needed you to know not only was his work finished, but the Bible was trustworthy. Friends, if Jesus moved heaven and hell in some ways to fulfill the scriptures, it must be vital to us. Jesus gave everything he had so you would know the Bible was true. Let's pray. We pray, Jesus, that you would continue to make the scriptures sweet to us because you gave everything you had to make sure they were true. And we pray this in your name. Amen.